In Jeremiah for several weeks now, beginning with God calling the people back to himself through Jeremiah's ministry, calling them to repent and change their hearts and their lives, and then threatening punishment or judgment or consequences if they don't change. And then as we kept reading, we heard that this in fact happened in Jeremiah. Three Sundays ago, we heard this prayer of Jeremiah as he mourns and laments over the destruction of the people. And yet even in that prayer, Jeremiah counsels that we hope in God and we wait quietly for him. Because, as we saw last week and this week, God's promises of judgment are always contain promises of restoration. And that's the pieces, those two pieces need to be kept together and in tension. So last week we heard in Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 2, that God is faithful, he will not deny himself. And that's a word of comfort, I thought, although some people read that as a word of threat. And the people who read a word of threat in that, so God is faithful. Paul says to Timothy, even if we are faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. If you see that as a threat, then you think that the nature of God is such that his wrath or his judgment or his justice is the predominant flavor. And so he cannot deny himself, meaning that he cannot help himself, but he must judge sin. And that is true. But as our dear beloved brother John, the first Saint John, says, God is love. God is love. And so the nature of God that he cannot deny, the thing that God must always act consistently with, is informed by his love. Even in addition to, or in correspondence with, or in harmony with his justice and his judgment. And so this is the picture that the prophets always give us, or most often give us. Yes, judgment, but always with the promise and the hope of restoration, of blessing, as we heard last Sunday. I know my plan. I know the plans I have for you, says Yahweh, the Lord, plans to prosper, to build, and it's a wonderful promise, and it's always the rest of the story. So that's what we see today in Jeremiah. And I added these two verses and a half at the beginning of Jeremiah 31 because I think they set up the promise that we hear towards the end of Jeremiah 31, which was the rest of our reading today. Thus says the Lord, though people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. And the first thing I think to note is that even in the midst of tragedy, because of the nature of God and the nature of because he cannot deny himself, so he's going to be faithful. Even the hard times and the bad times contain the possibility for the grace and mercy of God. Those who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. It's this invitation to us, even in the midst of our own tragedies or hard times, to remember that because of the nature of God, that hard time has the potential to become a blessing to us or to become an occasion of grace. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, this is a whole other conversation and not one that a person should try to fit into a sermon. I'm not saying that God causes bad things or that his choice was to make something bad happen so that he might give something good. I'm saying that even the bad things contain the potential for God's grace and mercy. And I'm reminded of Desmond Tutu. Any rate, someone like that down in the southern part of the world where a tsunami had hit and completely devastated the country where he was. And in an interview, and when he's being asked about, this is the whole problem of evil, right? Why do bad things happen to good people, or why do bad things happen at all if we have a good God? And he says, well, I don't know the real answer to that, but I do know this, that God is not immune or indifferent to human suffering because of the cross. When God became man, He offered himself to enter into human suffering, completely plumbed the depths of human suffering. And the cross itself shows us this truth writ large. The tragedy becomes the means of grace. At the cross, in the cross, in that horrific caricature of justice, we find the means of God's grace and salvation and mercy. So that's the point here, not assigning blame to God, but recognizing that God is bigger than evil, and God is bigger than evil circumstances. Those who had survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. And then, and I think, so the Hebrew scriptures are, some of these are like 3,000 years old or so, and there's some ambiguity about how to translate into English. And this, I think, I prefer the other translation here. So the next thing they say is, the Lord appeared to him from afar. If you have a Bible with a marginal note, it says other, it's literally me. The Lord appeared to me from afar. And this, I think, is the response of the Jewish people saying, where is this grace? The Lord is afar. We're in Babylon, and God is identified with Jerusalem. That's where God is. So if the Lord's appearing, it's from afar, and God's response is, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. And we too may experience life or our circumstances as an indication, as proof that God is afar. Even if there's grace to be found, it's distant from us. It's something we have to struggle into, try and find or discover. And God says, not so. I've loved you everlastingly. From everlasting to everlasting is my love for you. And I'm drawing you and have drawn you with loving kindness. And then this sets up this picture of restoration for the Jewish people, where God says, I will plant and build, etc. And then it moves into this great promise that really explains everything that Christians believe or teach, especially in the beginning. And God says, this is verse 33, this is the covenant. So God says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the old covenant, going back to verse 32, which my people broke, even though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And jumping down to the end of verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So our very Bible, our Christian Bible, which is called Old Testament, New Testament, reflects this promise of God. It's the key understanding to why we believe as Christians that we are serving the same God that Abraham and Moses connected with. Because God said, there was this old covenant, testament, which I will renew with a new covenant or testament. And what is this new thing? Well, the problem with the old was that it was external. We were trying to get over a hurdle to get to God somehow, and it required this elaborate ritual of temple sacrifice, among other things, and laws that governed everything, every part of life. Clothes you could wear, how you did business, what you did if you found somebody's animal wandering. All of this, everything in life was covered by laws because it was all out here. And that was the problem, as Paul tells us in Romans. If you want to, you know, if you want to read up on the early church's understanding of this, Paul in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and then the entire book of Hebrews, deal with precisely this. The old was broken. It could never suffice for humanity to be in relationship with God. Even though God was a husband to these people and drew them with loving kindness and was faithful and loved them with an everlasting love, it was impossible when God was outside to really make it work. And God says, I'm going to get rid of that. It's going to be inside. Worship will be internal. God will be to you and I closer than we are to ourselves. There will no longer be the need to go seek him out or find him, because he has implanted his very spirit in our hearts and lives, and his law he has written on our hearts. Now that's just staggering. It really is. I mean, it's old news for us 20,000 or 2,000 years later. But it's revolutionary, astounding, crazy, exhilarating, intoxicating to believe that or accept that or receive that. And why and how? Because God says, their iniquities I will no longer remember. I will forgive them, their sins. He's removed that barrier, that block. And again, the New Testament tells us this was why Jesus needed to die on the cross. This sin was the barrier. Sin was the very thing that we couldn't get over or around to somehow reach God. And God, by his very nature, could not reach us through that sin without destroying us in the process, or, you know, who knows what would have happened. So God had to keep external, but then when Jesus came, God was able, and this is a mystery, although there are different ways to think about this, and Paul again in Romans 6, 7, and 8 explores, this is his theme, this whole idea that the law was helpless, particularly Romans chapter 7, the law was helpless to make us holy, because sin took the very thing that was supposed to make us holy and made us sinners. Sin took the holiest thing and perverted it and made it the lowest thing. So this is why we have this access to God. Now there is a difficulty in this, in that, as God says, I skipped over this in verse 34, they shall not teach again each man, each person, his neighbor, and each person, his brother or sister, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And this is in fact what's happened. John again in his epistle tells us that he says, you have no need that I teach you. You know all things. The Spirit, Jesus in John's gospel says that when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. Almost immediately, however, the church realized that we had to say something more about that, because when you encounter God and I encounter God, and I say, well, God is X, Y, Z, and you say, no, God is A, B, C, how do we adjudicate that? We both appeal to our own experience. And so what we see in Timothy is Paul reminding us, Paul's writing to Timothy because there's this stuff going on. People want to interpret God in their own way. They want to make God what suits them. And Paul says to Timothy, verse 14, the beginning of our reading, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. From whom you have learned them means Paul, primarily, although he has referenced Timothy's mother and grandmother teaching the faith in the host. But the gospel is what the apostles received from Jesus Christ and passed on. And so here's the one thing that we need to remember if we want to be real in this new covenant. This new covenant means that we have an immediacy with God. So I don't need to try and prove God to you or convince God to you. You just need to listen to your own spirit and heart. And if God's at work, you're going to know that. As Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit itself testifies to our spirit that we are children of God, cries out, Abba, Father. It's, a glorious picture. But for that to be safe and not distorted by your wish or your agenda, then you need to be tied to the apostolic faith. And that's one of the things I really appreciate about the Anglican Church and the Anglican tradition. Sometimes people will ask me, you know, what do Anglicans teach or believe about this or that? And thankfully or unthankfully, the Anglican Church doesn't weigh in very much on most issues. Because the Anglican Church says, look at the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, go back to the scriptures and to the church fathers and mothers. What they said is what we are tied to. And when all, you know, when push comes to shove, it's scriptures. They even trump the creeds. The creeds are our testimony of faith because they only express what's contained in scripture, according to the Anglican tradition. You can find those in the 39 articles in the little burgundy book, the prayer book, if you're curious about that. So that's the first thing. That's the first safeguard. Now, why do we need a safeguard? Because God has come and he's among us. And every person is alive to God. But we're not yet finished. We're still in the middle of this process. And so, unfortunately, our own brokenness, our own habits of heart and mind, our own pride, our own anger and resentment can get mingled in with this witness of the Spirit. And I don't think that's not hypothetical. You just have to look at some church history. You know, that happens. So we need some safeguards. So the first, Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy in a context in which this is happening, and Paul himself deals with this in Corinth, so you can read that in 1 Corinthians, and in Colossians, and in Galatians. You can read this. Paul's dealing with this too. First of all, it's the tradition once delivered as Jesus taught his disciples and they passed on to us. The second is, however, verse 15, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, Timothy, I think Paul's referring to, Timothy, the man of God, or the priest, or the preacher, the head of the Christian community, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the first is the tradition as it's passed on, and the second is scripture as it is presented through the tradition and the community. Because just like you alone with God having an experience can lead to all sorts of different understandings of God, so too can a man or woman alone with their Bible come up with any number of understandings or visions of God. And what we have inherited as a Christian community is a commitment both to the tradition as it was passed on and to the interpretive guidelines that that tradition brings to our understanding of Scripture. And that's a good thing. It keeps us safe. So the alternative is that a person can create God in their own image or according to their own agenda, and then they can use that as a bludgeoning device or as a whatever to foist on other people. And again, that's not theoretical. You just have to read church history to see what that looks like. And so, though God has taken at his own cost and expense, removed from us the barrier that kept him external, hands, arm's length away at least, if not further, he's removed that and now he is internal. In order for that to be a safe and profitable thing for us, we need to accept the traditional presentation, both in Scripture and in the early church teachings as guidelines. Scripture is normative, and the early church is a faithful guide in understanding what Scripture is. So there's two kind of takeaways, I think, for us. The first is that we may be kind of dull and bored with this tremendous truth that God is now within us. God is closer to you than you are to yourself. You don't need to go looking for God. Go out there to find him somewhere. He's written his law in your heart. He's come within. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. And that's something that some of us need to dust that off and just kind of lean into that a bit. And just kind of say, really? Wow. Like, what does that mean? How do I receive that? How do I relate to that? How does that change and impact my life? What difference does it make that I go from here carrying God with me? What difference does that make? Those are important questions for us. The other is to be aware, and Paul goes on to say to Timothy, towards the end of our passage here, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. The other is to be aware that there's a potential for you and I to want to make Jesus what we want Jesus to be, to change what God said, to get rid of the stuff we don't really like in the Bible, to enlist God for some agenda or another, some political agenda, some social agenda. And that's a danger. That's a threat to the church. Always has been for 2,000 years. Continues to be so. Now, we should be involved in social, political issues as Christians. But when we go to that, we need to be sure that we don't have the cart before the horse. It's God and His love. Behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I've drawn you to myself with loving kindnesses. And that loving kindness is that beautiful Hebrew word, chesed, which just, I mean, it means lots of things, but inside of covenant, it just means the faithfulness and the patience and the bending over backwards to help and to encourage and to support and to strengthen. So when you and I go from here to encounter the world in the name of Christ, our main and predominant flavor should be the everlasting love of God and His loving kindnesses. We haven't always got a good track record on that as far as the church goes. So maybe one of those hits you. Maybe neither does. I think it has a potential to transform our parish to be reminded of these things. And maybe we're not like really off course or anything. Just need some encouragement to keep on keeping on. So pray with me. We are grateful, God, for your everlasting love and how it has found us. Dear God, make your purpose and will in that love more clear to us so that we can follow faithfully, receiving you anew as you write your law in our very heart. And through your Spirit, make us alive to you, aware that we are your children. And Lord, give us the conviction of heart and spirit and the courage to live in the world in the light of this great truth. You, God, are not afar, but with loving, everlasting love, you are drawing us and the world to yourself through Jesus Christ. Amen.